The three passages I'd like to read with you, the first is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now the New Testament, please. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14. Writing to the Christians at Philippi, Paul said, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And the final reading, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, and verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said, "Say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, if you received the handout when you came in, then you will know that we want to consider tonight Hugh Latimer. He is in the Martyrs column, and other than the conversion of Adoniram Judson, I do not know another person on the chart whose conversion was so memorable and remarkable. I noticed that when Charles Spurgeon was preaching and people were thinking about his abilities as a preacher, that there were three names that would come up together. Let me give them to you. What they would say is that since the days of the Apostle Paul, nobody has preached the gospel like Spurgeon except for, and so they would link Spurgeon, George Whitfield, and Hugh Latimer. So I'm not so sure that we have grasped what a powerful speaker this man became. Perhaps because he was so incredibly intelligent, gifted, and courageous, his martyrdom made a deep impression on the people of his day and is still remembered in our day. Before his conversion, he was the Saul of Tarsus of his age. He was the champion of the forces that opposed the gospel. Latimer fought against the truth with all the intelligence of his brilliant mind and the fervor of his eloquent tongue. He was born in Thurcaston, England, that's northeast of Birmingham, somewhere around 1490 or 1491. His father was a yeoman. Nice to be able to use that word. His father was a yeoman with a small farm. Despite his limited means, he was at the same time generous and careful with what little he had, and he was able to send his son, Hugh, to a local school, and then at age 14 up to Cambridge. Latimer was an exceptional scholar. While still an undergraduate, he was chosen as a fellow of Clare Hall. A few months later, in January 1510, he obtained his Bachelor of Arts degree. He took his Master of Arts in July 1514, and some years after obtained his Bachelor's degree in Divinity. That is all done by the age of 30. During his time in Cambridge, he was considered remarkable for his sanctimony of life and his studious habits. However, in his own words, he was as obstinate a papist as anybody in England. He was so zealous and fervent, and such a bitter opponent of the Reformation, that his whole oration, when he was made Bachelor of Divinity, was made against the Reformation and against Luther's friend Philip Melanchthon. Latimer thought the Reformation was such an unprecedented evil that he declared that the day of judgment and the end of the world must soon be approaching. In fact, he asked, what lengths might not men be expected to run when they begin to question even the infallibility of the Pope? Hugh Latimer quickly became the sharp edge of the sword that enemies of the gospel used to fight the truth of God's word. Imagining that he was serving God, Latimer bent all his prodigious abilities to the task of defeating those who believed in salvation outside of the Mother Church, as he thought of it. He did this in his preaching and in his debates. And just as the authorities in the book of Acts needed a heavy-hitting orator like Tertullus to deal with the case of Paul, so Latimer was the persuasive and articulate spokesperson of the established church. But just as Paul was a chosen vessel for the Lord Jesus, Hugh Latimer was about to be arrested by Almighty Love, and God was going to do it through a lesser-known believer named Thomas Dilley. On the day when Latimer gave his oration against the gospel, Dilney was in attendance. 2 years before, Thomas Dilney had procured for himself a copy of Erasmus's Latin New Testament. He bought the book not because he loved the Word of God, he wasn't saved. He bought the book because he was drawn to it by the elegance of the Latin. But that simple purchase of that Latin New Testament would become a vital link in the chain of Reformation history in England. Because while admiring the Latin, Dilney stumbled on a verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. As he translated it from the Latin into the English, the words stunned him. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Dilney's eyes were open. He saw the futility of trying to be saved by works, and he trusted Christ alone for salvation. Now, Dilney's in the audience, and he hears Latimer's denunciations of the gospel, but he senses in this brilliant orator something of sincerity and honesty. So he goes up to Latimer, and he humbly asks if he can confess to him, this priest. Of course, Latimer thought that this poor deluded man's confession was a result of his wonderful preaching, that he had so touched this man and led him from the error of his ways, and he knew that Dilney was a leading voice in the preaching of the gospel in the area, in that region, so he thought, if I can lead him back to the Mother Church, so many, many others will follow as well. So I'd rather give you the words that are very well known there in Merle Daubeney's book, Daubeney's History. And it tells about this. Dilney easily detected Latimer's sophisms, but at the same time loved his person and conceived the design of winning him to the gospel. But how would he manage it? The prejudiced Latimer would not even listen to the evangelical Dilney. Dilney reflected, prayed, and at last planned a very candid and strange plot which led to one of the most astonishing conversions recorded in history. He went to the college where Latimer resided. And he said to him, be pleased to hear my confession. The heretic, so Latimer thought, asking to make confession to the Catholic. What a singular fact. My discourse against Melanchthon has no doubt converted him, said Latimer to himself. Had not Dilney once been among the number of the most pious zealots? If he turns back, all will turn back with him, and the reaction will be complete at Cambridge. The ardent Latimer eagerly yielded to Dilney's request, and Dilney, kneeling before Latimer, related to him with touching simplicity the anguish he had felt in his soul, the efforts he had made to remove it. the uselessness of those efforts as long as he determined to follow the precepts of the church. And lastly, the peace he had felt when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He described to Latimer the happiness he experienced in being able now to call God his Father. Latimer, who expected to receive a confession, was listening without mistrust. His heart was open, and the voice of the pious Billy penetrated it without obstacle. From time to time, Latimer would have chased away the thoughts which came crowding into his heart, but Billy continued. His language, at once so simple and so lively, was like a two-edged sword. And so, to end that quote, let me say, by the time he was done, Latimer is asking Billy how he can be saved. Somebody else has added to this. It was not Billy, but Latimer who received the absolution. Latimer viewed with horror the obstinate war he had waged against God. He wept bitterly, but Bilney consoled him. "Brother," Bilney said, "though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." As far as we can pinpoint it, based on the times when he got his degrees, this would have been the spring of 1524. And that day, just as a nondescript laborer preached Spurgeon into the kingdom of God, and an unnamed Sunday school teacher won for Christ, a man named Dwight Moody. So here is a man little known, Thomas Billy, who won a soul for Christ that would serve him publicly and mightily. And I thought, one can only imagine the consternation in high ecclesiastical positions and low infernal places when the great mouthpiece of the established church began to preach justification by faith in Christ alone. His preaching in the university pulpits was now with such plainness, frankness, sincerity, honesty, and openness that no one except the stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart went away from it without being touched by the high detestation of sin and moved into godliness and virtue. End of quote. His style of preaching was a completely new and unknown style, striking in their simplicity and powerful and challenging. For the next 21 years of his life, he would serve Christ. There would be times when he would be charged with heresy and brought before church fathers, but they could never get enough to convict him until Queen Mary ascended the throne of England in 1553. In subsequent years, Queen Mary would have at least 300 people put to death, often burned at the stake for their religious convictions. To history, she would be known as Bloody Mary, although in truth, she killed far fewer people per year than her brutal father, Henry VIII. It was the godliness of many of her victims that made this stand out and earned her the name Bloody Mary. One of her first acts was to arrest Ridley, Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. After serving time in the Tower of London, the three were taken to Oxford in September of 1555 to be examined by the Lord's Commissioner in Oxford's Divinity School. When asked what they believed in relation to the church, they insisted that there was one sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, that it never needed to be repeated, that salvation was only through Christ and not through the church. These opinions caused them to be condemned to death. Ridley and Latimer were executed on October 16, 1555. The night before his execution, while eating his last supper, Ridley remarked to his keeper's wife, "Though my breakfast will be somewhat sharp, my supper in heaven will be more pleasant than sweet." The site of their martyrdom is across from the main entrance of Balliol College on Broad Street. This would be the same site where, in a short time, their friend Thomas Cranmer would also be burnt. A short distance away, in a more prominent spot, is the martyr's memorial bearing these words, quote, "To the glory of God, and in grateful commemoration of his servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. As he was being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." It was in the year following, March 21st, 1556, that Thomas Cranmer was put to death. At one point, he had signed a document renouncing his faith in Christ. Shortly before his execution, he repudiated his own weakness by saying, "For as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. When I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." And Thomas Cranmer did exactly that, holding his hand in the fire until his hand was burnt to a cinder, frequently saying, "This unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand." So let me close with just another reference to that memorable October day. When Ridley and Latimer were brought to the stake, Ridley embraced Latimer, and when the fire was lit at Ridley's feet, Latimer's clear voice rang out in words that echoed down the centuries, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Hugh Latimer's dying words were therefore about the light that Christians can give. So I want you to think, first of all, about the light of the witnesses of Christ, then the light of the world, who is the Lord Jesus, and then the light of his word for you tonight. If you were here the night that we considered Perpetua and Felicitas, did you find yourself wondering why it was that a young woman with a loving family would choose faithfulness and death rather than compromise and life? All she had to do was take a pinch of incense, put it in the fire, and she goes home with her baby, and she lives. Why would she choose death when life was so easily obtained? She died. Latimer died. Ridley died. Cranmer died. The martyrs died, bearing witness to at least these three tremendous facts. The first is this. The martyrs bore witness to Christ. They bore witness to Christ. That he is the true God, as John the Apostle wrote. That pagan gods were fables and lies. That the worship of a man like Caesar, the Caesar cult, was sinful and was wrong. That there was one true God, and that he was the one to be worshipped. They bore witness to the fact that he was the only Savior. That his ability to save was not shared by any supposed church, other Savior, other saint. That he alone could save. Many, many of these martyrs died throughout history, died because they refused to worship even so-called Christian figures. No one, they insisted, no one could share the place that belongs alone to the Lord Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I love the words that one missionary who was being tortured used. They didn't kill him, but he said, "Your greatest weapon is death. My greatest weapon is dying. If you use your weapon, I'll have to use mine. And people will hear, and they'll want to know more about the message that I have been preaching. Your greatest weapon is death. My greatest weapon is dying. You use yours, I'll have to use mine. And people will hear and want to know more about the message." They bore witness to a Christ who could save, that he was the true God, that he was the only Savior, and that he is the rightful sovereign. So, when they were brought before judges and kings and emperors, when authority figures were bringing pressure to bear, if you're truly a Christian, then you should obey us. We're telling you to worship. They would bear witness to the fact that there was one king, Christ, and that they owed allegiance to him as the rightful monarch. They bore witness to Christ. The martyrs bore witness to a home in heaven. They knew where they were going. They understood that after momentary pain, they were going to be with Christ. You listen to their words, you hear them calling to one another, you realize that they understood, and were telling people that when you have destroyed me, what did Polycarp say? When the man threatened, when the judge or the ruler that was threatening him said that he would take away everything he had, he said, "My riches are in heaven." He said, "Well, take away your life." He said, "My life is hid with Christ and God. That if you kill me, I go to be with him." So they were bearing witness to the fact that they knew where they were going, that their rest was in heaven, that they understood that they would face tribulation and death in this world. but that they were going to be with Christ in heaven forever. There's a man named E.H. Hamilton who wrote a poem. He had heard about the martyrdom of a missionary named Jack Vinson. And if you have read some of Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor's book, you'll recognize this poem. Jack Vinson had surgery, and it meant that he was unable to keep up with the communists who had captured him. He was lagging behind as they were herding the people that they had captured, the prisoners, herding them through the mountains. And he was unable to keep up because of his recent surgery, so one of his captors said to him, "If you don't keep up, I will shoot you." Jack Vinson said, "If you shoot me, I'll go straight to heaven." The soldier shot him. Jack Vinson died. It's a young Chinese girl, one of the prisoners, who heard that. And she told about that. And when the news got back to this country, Mr. Hamilton wrote his poem. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The stress and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, oh heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot till souls shall blossom from the spot? Afraid of that? See, they were not afraid, because they knew where they were going. They bore witness to Christ. They bore witness to a home in heaven. They knew where they were going. They knew why they were going. It was because of the Lamb of God. Their dying was not going to buy them away into heaven. They knew they were going to heaven, irrespective of what they deserved, because Christ had died for them. They knew what heaven was like. That in his presence there would be rest. That in his presence there would be reunion, they'd be together. That in his presence there would be the revelation of the glory of Christ. That in his presence there would be rejoicing. So they weren't looking for death. They didn't go around shopping to see how they could die. But when it confronted them, they faced it fearlessly, because they knew that they were going to be in heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard of or read any of the writings of the columnist Mitch Albom. But back in 2009... Mitch Albom interviewed Ernie Harwell. Ernie Harwell, for many, many years, was the voice of the Detroit Tigers baseball team. He was a broadcaster. He left an indelible impression, I am told, on everyone who met him. He was 91 years old. He had incurable cancer. Mitch Albom said he didn't want to talk about his cancer. All he wanted to talk about was Christ. And he said, "I'm interviewing him, and I want to know how he's doing and about his cancer, and all he wants to tell me is about the night in 1961 when he trusted Christ as his Savior." And he said, Mitch Albom wrote, "During one of the final times that this Hall of Fame announcer would be able to speak publicly, he said, 'I don't know how many days I've got left, but I know whose arms I'm going to end up in, and what a great, great thing heaven is going to be.'" You see, Christians know where they're going. They don't move through this uncertain world with the ultimate uncertainty of what is on the other side. They know that they are going to be with Christ. The martyrs bore witness to Christ. They bore witness to a home in heaven, and they bore witness to a future judgment. And again, they reminded each other, and they often reminded their judges, that unrighteousness and wickedness would not continue indefinitely. That the Lord Jesus was coming. That there was a glorious kingdom where righteousness would rule. That there was a better world coming. That the judges who were judging them, they would one day be judged. And that the injustice being practiced in the murder of the Christians, this was not going to go on indefinitely. Because everything was in the hand of a God who was working in his calendar toward a moment when the day of judgment would come and the King of Kings would usher in his kingdom of righteousness. So they left the light. And no wonder, Latimer said, "We shall light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." But I want you to think about the fact that what they were reflecting was really the incomparable light that comes from Christ. "I am the light of the world." Now, the Lord Jesus describes two ways of living. There are people who walk in darkness, and there are people who have the light. You notice that in his words. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now remember what we just read prior to this statement, because John has put them back to back so that we'll see some connection. Just as he will refer to the Lord Jesus being the light of the world in the next chapter when a blind man's eyes will be opened, in this chapter he is telling us about blind people who did not get their eyes opened, not in the same sense. These elders come and they fling the woman down before the Lord Jesus. They're not interested in righteousness. Whoever the man was, if there was a man involved, they're not lying. The man, they let go. They want the woman. And they think they have the Lord Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because if he says she should be put to death, they run to Rome. And they say to the Roman authorities, Pilate, Herod, whoever, Jesus told us to put this woman to death, but you know Rome took that power away from us. So you need to arrest him, because he's telling us things contrary to Rome. If, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus says, let her go, don't hurt her, then they run to the people and they say, Jesus is not a prophet. Moses said she should be stoned. Jesus says, don't stone her. He can't be a prophet. So they thought, it doesn't matter what he answers. We haven't tried. He stoops down and writes with his finger. I have no idea what he wrote. Yes, I would like to know, but I have no idea. But I know what he said. And he looked up at them. And he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone. And then he stooped down and wrote again. Do you know what just happened? Do you ever walk into a dark room, maybe in the middle of the night, and turn the light on, and all of a sudden it hits your eyes? These men were walking in darkness. They did not even understand. They did not want to face. They didn't even want to think about their sins. And when they came to Christ, it was like a searing searchlight went blazing into their soul. And one by one, they thought to themselves, he knows. I don't know how he knows, but he knows. I can't stay here. I've got to leave. And beginning at the oldest, they quietly slipped away. All of them. Because all of a sudden they found themselves in the presence of pure, absolute, searing light. Men walk in darkness, hardly ever facing their sins. They are in darkness as to their true destination. Do you have any other way of explaining to me how I could sit through years of gospel preaching from some of the finest gospel preachers of North America and be completely untouched, unfazed? Could you explain that to me? I heard preaching that should have shaken me to the depths of my being and left the meeting untouched. I think I can count on one hand the occasions when the preaching got past my defenses and I really thought about what was being preached. And I added it up one time. It was either 2,000 or 3,000 times I had heard the gospel prior to that night in July 1966 when it finally hit home. How could that be? I was blind. I was in the dark. And the Lord Jesus presents himself as the light of the world. So let me tell you about having the light. What the sun in the sky is to our natural world, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the spiritual realm. He's at the center of it. Without him, there is no true life. Without Christ, there is no true life. Life couldn't exist on this planet without the sun in the sky. And apart from Christ, there is no eternal life. Because that's where life is. Even physical life. Scientists often want to know, where did life come from? And they have become incredibly inventive. They're about ready to give credit to anybody except God and anything except divine power. So that they're even now saying that they think that Martians or aliens visited the planet and they sowed life. Whatever that means. They sowed seeds of life here and then they took off. And they flew away somewhere, and after a while, those seeds, just like wheat grows, those seeds produce life. They're willing to admit that life came from somewhere outside the planet because they realize Darwinian evolution is falling apart at the seams and sinking like a stricken vessel, and so they will gladly turn to any other explanation other than life came from God. Well, now I can tell you exactly where life came from. It was imported to this planet from outside of this planet because life existed in Christ, and he communicated it to this world. He planted it in this world. Do you remember it says God formed out of the dust of the ground Adam, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life? If the Lord Jesus had not imparted life, we would have been nothing more than curios on a shelf called planet Earth. Cute little form things, inanimate, unmoving, lifeless. But life was in him. Now, similarly, eternal life is in Christ. That's why John, when he's finishing his epistle, says, he that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. Because to have Christ is to have eternal life. If you want eternal life tonight, eternal life isn't found in a church. It's not found in an organization. There are no steps you take where then you get eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ. You receive Christ, you receive eternal life. You trust Christ and he gives you eternal life because that's where it is. It's in him. There is no true life without him. And there is no true light without him. Now, we have manufactured artificial light givers, flashlights, lamps. But the real light of the world is the sun in the sky. And you can manufacture all sorts of artificial lights for your soul. But the true light, who by his coming into the world provides light for every human being, is the Lord Jesus. I'm struck by how often in the conversion of various people, they describe it in terms like that. William Cooper, often mispronounced Cowper, William Cooper said about his conversion, the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. Got that? The full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I remember one man describing his conversion that light was coming through in one of those louvered kind of window shutters, and it was just open a bit, and light was coming through and fell on the table where his Bible was, and just a bit of light fell across these words: I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. It's the only thing lit up on the page. And he read the words and realized that's what God says. He's dealt with my sins at Calvary. And when he would tell his conversion, that's what he would refer to. That light hit the Bible page, but light hit his mind as he realized that Christ had died for him. Now, if you are walking in darkness, God wants you to have the light of life, Christ. So just let me close by pointing out the light of the Word of God for you. Thy Word, Psalmist says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, I don't want to draw too fine a point here, but would you allow me to say that a lamp unto my feet, got it? A lamp to my feet. It shows me where I am. It shows me where I'm standing. So this book shows me where I'm standing, that I'm standing on the solid rock. It's this book that shows me, that illuminates for me the truths that have given me absolute, unshakable assurance for eternity. It's a lamp to my feet. But it's a light to my path. Now, that's not here, is it? That's there. You see, it's this book that tells me where I'm going. And it's this book that tells me what the future is. And it's this book that tells me what's going to happen in our world. So while people are trembling and fearing that there will be a global warming that will turn the world into a cinder or a marshmallow, no, it won't. And then people are worried on the other extreme that there will come an ice age that will just obliterate life on the planet. No, it won't. But some comet is going to come crashing into the planet and knock us out of orbit and we will all perish. No, we won't. No, we won't. Christ is coming. Not a comet. Christ is coming. He's coming to take his people, and then he's coming with his people, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years in this world, and God's going to carry out his purposes no matter what you or anybody else says or does. And it's this book that shines on the path. Now, since I'm speaking to others who are not here tonight, just let me close by saying this. There are two warning notes that we need to keep in our minds and take into consideration when it comes to this subject. The first is this. Light can be taken away from people who do not respond. That can happen to a nation. So if you want to know what I fear, here's what I fear. I fear that as our nation turns increasingly away from God and His Word, that light will be taken away from us. There are nations in our world that once knew Bible truth, but they don't know it now. I know people who once sat in gospel meetings, the same gospel meetings I sat in. They can hardly remember a thing about the Bible. Light has been taken away from them. So this is what the Lord Jesus said. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come on you. See? Light can be taken away from you. You didn't avail yourself of the opportunity to understand divine truth, and the opportunity disappears. And the other side of that truth is you can be taken away from the light. You can miss salvation and die in the dark. I was sharing a meeting one night. The doors at the back, just like here, two doors, but the bottom half was wood and the top half was opaque glass. So you couldn't really see clearly through it, obviously. There's a man got up in the meeting, got up while I was there. I watched him go and I thought I've said something that's offended him. And I kept preaching, but he walked out, went through the doors, and then I was closing the meeting, so for the whole rest of the meeting, as I was speaking, I could see his shadow walking back and forth in that very small vestibule. Ask Lenny and he will tell you how small it is in Terryville, Connecticut. I could see his figure walking back and forth. When the meeting was done, we sang a hymn, walked to the back, and I opened the doors, and as soon as I opened the door, he was the epitome of a gentleman, by the way. So when he stayed and I could see him there, I thought he's ill, because he would never just walk out. See? When I opened the doors, he came right away to me and he said, "I want to apologize." He said, "I hope I didn't disrupt the meeting. I'll just give you his words and I hope you'll understand why I'm saying it the way he said it." He said, "I had never been so moved in my life to think about going to hell." That was in the 1980s. He never got saved. He died in his sins, as far as I know. You know how his brother died? His brother died. Christians were visiting him, and his brother just kept saying to them when they would talk to him, I just can't see it. I just can't see it. Those two men were brought up in a home where the Bible was taught. They attended Sunday school. They attended gospel meetings. To die saying, "I just can't see it." To have light taken away from you, and then for you to leave this world and die in the dark. And spend eternity in what the Bible calls the blackness of darkness forever. Listen, there's light shining tonight, thank God. Jesus the Lord says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Get that? The light of life. What kind of bread does he give? The bread of life. What kind of water does he give? The water of life. What kind of light does he give? The light of life. What does that mean? This is the light that God intended life would be lived in. This is the water that God intended would feed our souls in this life. This is the bread that God intended would nurture us here. This is how life ought to be lived. This is what God meant. This is what God intended, that you would know his Son and move through this uncertain world with the unshakable certainty that you are saved for eternity. Turn to that light tonight. Trust the Lord Jesus, and you will leave this meeting saved by the grace of God. Shall we pray?